Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And go down to verse 17 as we continue to consider the appropriate response to the glorious truth of our salvation in Christ Jesus. We already looked at the command to hope, verse 13, followed by the command to be holy as God is holy. But now it's the command to fear. And what could be more relevant in our day? It would be an understatement to say that the fear of God has fallen on hard times in the 21st century. In fact, we're most certainly living in a fearless culture, not in the sense that there's no fear, but rather as summed up by Paul's reference to Psalm 36 in Romans chapter 3. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, these days people are inclined to fear anything and everything but God. And I think that this has become rather obvious over the past 6 months. However, as those who have believed the gospel, we understand that the fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, but also an essential ingredient when it comes to living the Christian life. Indeed, there's a very real sense in which being a believer means to live in a constant state of fear. And so with that in mind, please follow along as I read from verse 17 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1. God's word says this: if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Verse 20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, in the original language, there's only one imperative in this section, and it just happens to stand emphatically at the end of verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear. Which begs the question, how do we do that? What does it mean to live the Christian life in the fear of the Lord? Well, to answer that, we first need to understand what kind of fear we're actually talking about here. And so by way of summary, we can begin by saying that this is a fear which is unique to true believers. Now, there is a kind of fear that an unbeliever should possess in light of God's future wrath, of course, although they don't. In fact, for those who are perishing in their sins, to borrow Paul's language to the Corinthians, well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why? Because God's vengeance will be meted out in full upon all who reject His beloved Son. But for those whose sins have been forgiven in Christ because of His death and His resurrection, for those who have repented and believed the message of the gospel and the sure promise of salvation and rescue from God's wrath, there is now a unique kind of fear. Unique in that it's not based on the terror of eternal condemnation anymore. And this fear is secondly an unending attitude of the heart. In fact, in the case of a true Christian, as Hibbert rightly says, the attitude advocated is not the craven, cringing dread of a slave before an offended master, but rather the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father, the awe that shrinks from whatever would displease and grieve him. And so you could think about it this way. The fear of the Lord in the life of a Christian begins, or it began at least, with a knowledge of our sinfulness. and God's perfect holiness, which naturally then includes a clearer understanding of God's justice and His anger against sin. However, since the believer also knows God's great forgiveness, His great mercy and love in salvation, this isn't a dreadful fear anymore, but rather a worshipful fear. There is a fear which includes both awe as well as deep, deep reverence. And so when Peter calls us to conduct ourselves in fear, that's what he's talking about. In fact, if you're taking notes, you can write this down if you'd like. Because according to verses 17 through 21 of this first chapter, we're commanded to live each moment of our lives with an attitude of worshipful fear in light of two compelling truths. Firstly, the Father's impartial judgment. And secondly, the Savior's redeeming sacrifice. That's the Father's impartial judgment and the Savior's redeeming sacrifice. So let's begin with the Father's impartial judgment. Peter says this way from the beginning of verse 17. He says, if you address, or better yet, call on as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear. To summarize, Peter is simply saying that we should live each and every moment of our temporary lives on this earth conscious of the fact that our Heavenly Father examines everything we do. In fact, Peter uses the present tense when speaking of this judgment, meaning that God is presently, right now, taking note of every thought, word, and deed, so that in the future, nothing will be left out. As we read in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Now we have to recognize that this particular judgment is not one of condemnation, but rather one of commendation. There's a difference. And that's made clear because of our familial relation to God as Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter has already stated in verse 3. And since we're now in Christ, there is no more condemnation. It's Romans 5. There's no more judgment for sin in the eternal sense. Why? Because our sin has already been judged fully. In fact, our sins could not have been judged any more than they were at the cross, since the death of the Son was completely sufficient. That's why this is not a judgment of sins, but instead, as Peter says, a judgment of our works, our deeds. That is for rewards. But that doesn't make this any less sobering, does it? This is not a superficial judgment. Indeed, it will go down deep into the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, which means that our works will not be judged by how they may appear to others, or even to ourselves, but rather for what they really are. Paul says this way in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, from verse 4. He says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." The commendation and rewards we receive from God will not be based merely upon outward service, since that can easily be motivated by hypocrisy, but rather on inward devotion, which drives the outward service, which the Father can see. This is about the attitudes of the heart. And you can argue that surely it doesn't matter how bad my attitude is, so long as I'm performing good works, but we don't do that to our children, do we? I don't want my children just to obey. I want them to do it with a good attitude. I don't want him to go up to bed whining when I tell him to do that. That's not really obeying. Paul even makes this very point when teaching the Corinthians how to give. In his second letter to them in chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, each one must give just as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves an irritable giver. No, he loves a cheerful giver. You think God can't see our motives? Well, think again, because he sees everything. So not only does God judge the quality of your works, which will be tested by fire, but his judgment is completely impartial. Which means that no child will receive special treatment over and above another. God's not going to show favoritism when he evaluates your life. When I played rugby in Chile, South America a few years ago, my coach over there was a South African. And so I received preferential treatment, so much so that I eventually began doing whatever I wanted. I could be late for training without worrying about being dropped from the team. I could miss a tackle or two in the game, and he wouldn't say anything. But ultimately, it didn't really help me. And certainly didn't fuel my efforts to improve, which is why we should be thankful that God is not like my coach. You might have been the teacher's pet at school. You might even be the favorite child in a family, which is wrong, of course. But before your Heavenly Father, you're on the same ground as every other child of God. And so if you're thinking that you've got some extra special relationship with Him that no one else has, if you're under the impression that you're the apple of His eye or His little princess, as I've heard someone say before, which then gives you freedom to live however you like, well, you're fooling yourself. Because his judgment will be impartial and thorough. Which provides great incentive to live in fear, doesn't it? And again, this is a worshipful, reverential fear. As R.C. Sproul rightly says, this is not the servile fear that the prisoner has for his torturer, but the filial fear that a child has for his parents, whom he respects. This is a fear of offending, disappointing, or misrepresenting. A fear born in reverence, in a spirit of adoration. The question is this, when it comes to your own thoughts, words, and deeds, are you consistently conscious of God's impartial judgment? Do you even think about that? Or are you like my three-year-old who seems to think that you can do naughty things when mom is not looking? Forgets that mom has eyes on the back of her head. She sees everything. But that's the point. God can see. And the question is, are you checking your thought life? Are you evaluating whether it's pleasing to him? How would he judge your thought life? Are you monitoring your speech, the things that come out of your mouth throughout the day? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Now, of course, that's in reference to the judgment of the unbelieving, but the implication is that your rewards as a believer will be affected by your speech, either positively or negatively. How about your actions, your deeds? Are you considering the intentions that drive the things you do, your behavior? In fact, turn over with me to Colossians chapter 3. We read a portion of that earlier. Because Paul actually applies God's impartial judgment to our behavior in the context of common relationships. We'll see that now. In Paul's teaching on what maturity in Christ looks like, he's already dealt with illegitimate approaches in chapter 2, whether that had to do with Old Testament rituals, preoccupation with angelic beings and visions from God and whatever. Sounds like the modern charismatic movement, doesn't it? But here in chapter 3, he's begun to teach what real maturity looks like, from being heavenly minded to the rigorous pursuit of holiness, specifically as it relates to the put-off, put-on motif of progressive sanctification. But now have a look at verse 18. Verse 18, as he shows us what it looks like to live in light of God's impartial judgment. Paul writes, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. In verse 20, we also have the children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Why? For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And listen to verse 22, which in our context can be applied to the workplace. He says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You see that? And then he applies it to everything. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. And why is this so important, Paul? Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It's impartial. You could sum it up this way. To live in light of the Father's impartial judgment is to be more concerned about what God thinks over and above what others think. And you can apply that to anything. And with that, you can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now that we've looked at the first compelling truth, which enables us to live each and every moment with an attitude of worshipful fear, let's consider a second truth, and that is the Savior's redeeming sacrifice. Look at the middle of verse 17 again. Peter writes, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So I am to live in fear because of what I know to be true of my Savior. Knowing at what cost, by what price, my redemption was secured. Nothing produces more worshipful fear than understanding and being reminded of what Christ has done for us. And the key to grasping this glorious reality is to understand exactly what it means to be redeemed. In fact, the verb that Peter uses basically denotes the act of deliverance by the payment of a ransom. In extra-biblical Greek, as Cranfield notes, both the noun and verb have to do with the ransoming of prisoners of war, the manumission of slaves, and the redemption of pledges. The noun signifying in each case the price which was paid. And the idea of slavery is most prevalent because of our previous relationship to sin. Think about it this way. In the first century, when a master would come to a slave market, the slave on sale would be absolutely powerless. His personal choice would mean nothing. He doesn't choose who buys him. He's simply exposed on sale. And whoever pays the right price has complete control over the whole situation. And this is analogous of what God has done for us, isn't it? Our Creator stepped into His creation. Jesus came into this world. He entered into the slave market of sin and gave His own life as the payment in order to purchase sinners for God. And having purchased them off the slave market, He delivers them out of it. He sets them free, never to be sold to anyone ever again. And now we're slaves to Him. And so by simply considering what Peter is saying here, you'll be stoking the flames of worshipful fear. In fact, he provides us with two awe-inspiring realities concerning our redemption. Verses 18 and 19, we're presented firstly with its pricelessness. Peter says that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, What do men value most in this world? Well, money, of course. Silver and gold. Yet these things are perishable. These things are corruptible. And this attitude is reflected in Peter's sharp rebuke of Simon Magnus in Acts 8:20. He said, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." And so in our text, Peter's simply pointing out the fact that God didn't purchase you with money. He didn't pay for your salvation with a briefcase full of 200 rand notes. For if he did, then there'd be no real security. And so he makes a sharp contrast between that which is corruptible and that which is not. Look at verse 19. "But," he says, "with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ is precious in the sense of its priceless value. And Peter uses the word blood to refer specifically to Christ's bloody death. As John Phillips has said, "The cost of Calvary is beyond all human computation. The value of the shed blood of Jesus is beyond all our comprehension." And the fact that Peter connects it to a lamb unblemished and spotless reminds us again that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, had no character defect in himself and remained unstained by the evil around him. He is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, if we are to truly grasp what has been done for us and then live with the sense of worshipful fear, is this: why did this priceless payment need to be made for our souls? Why couldn't silver and gold do the job? Why was this kind of payment required? Well, because of three things. Firstly, our sin required such a great payment. You'll never understand the value and the preciousness of the death of Christ unless you recognize the heinousness of your own sin. And it begins with our natural condition. The sin of our original parents brought the whole human race into an impossible condition. We all fell in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. Therefore, we are all born not only as sinners, but slaves. We are by nature sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That's what we are when we come into this world. And in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Jews what is true of all of us in our unbelieving state. In verse 38, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And that's why this payment's required. Let me put it this way. Unless you understand what even one sin requires in the courtroom of God, and then begin to consider the overwhelming overflow of your own sinfulness, you'll never truly understand why you so desperately needed to be purchased. Just one sin required death. Why? Because wrapped up in one sin is a world of sin. And that's why all it takes to be deserving of the eternal death penalty in the sight of a holy God is just one transgression against Him. Now, consider for a moment what sinners we are. How many times have you sinned in your life? Is there any way to number that? How long would it take you to sit down and write down each sin you've committed even just this past month? I bet it would take more than a month. How about this past week? What about today? Can you even number your sins from this morning? Perhaps you woke up grumpy. You were ungrateful for your wife's effort at making breakfast because the egg was overcooked or whatever. Your children irritated you and so you snapped at them. You kicked the poor dog outside in anger. You became impatient with the little old granny driving slowly on the way to church. And now you're upset with me for telling you this. Of course, I'm just playing around. I'm also making the point that if you just stop to consider how often you sin against God, even as a believer, and then think about what even one sin deserves, how can you not praise God for redemption? It's astounding. You know, if you really want to understand the necessity of redemption, you should take some time to consider those who have already died in their sins without Christ. Do you know that every single day, numerous people from all around the world die and go straight into hell? What's happening to them? Well, they're suffering more than they've ever suffered here. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 16, he said, "I am in agony in this flame." And they will never be one day closer to their relief because there will be none. So is God unjust? Of course not. And how dare we even think such a thing? As Paul says in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to question God?" God is perfectly just, and the manifestation of that justice is meted out perfectly. All these people crying out for social justice, they don't seem to understand that justice is coming. And unless they repent and find divine protection in Christ, it will come for them too. When you recognize that your sins deserve eternal judgment, you're crying out for mercy, not justice. "Have mercy on me, a sinner," as the tax collector said. "Oh, and then you'll be justified." Are you starting to see clearly why this priceless payment is required for your soul? Our sin required it, but also, secondly, God's justice required this payment. I've already mentioned it. Now, Rob Bell, whom you might know of, a heretic who was popular amongst evangelicals for a time at least, became rather unpopular, and rightly so, when he released the worst book ever written, entitled Love Wins. And in the book, he seeks to do what many a false believer still does today, and that is to elevate the love of God at the expense of God's justice. And just so you can see and understand how this thinking goes, listen to what he himself writes about the traditional biblical view of God. He says, "Millions have been taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept in the right way according to the person telling them the gospel, and they were then hit by a car and died later that same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in that moment of death, a different being to them forever. A loving Heavenly Father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them would, in the blink of an eye, become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they would have no escape from an endless future of agony." You can already see the major problems with his understanding of our sinful nature and what it deserves, as well as his theology of God. He then says, "That kind of God is simply devastating, psychologically crushing. We can't bear it. No one can. Boo-hoo. That God is terrifying and traumatizing and unbearable," he says. What's his problem? Well, him and his ilk cannot and will not accept the fact that although God is love, we affirm that wholeheartedly, he's also just. They want God to act like they didn't do anything wrong. And so they would rather have a God who sweeps sin under the rug and looks the other way. But God would cease to be God before he would act as if your sin or my sin was not really a debt that required payment. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Learn ye, my friends, to look upon God as being as severe in his justice as if he were not loving, and yet as loving as if he were not severe. His love does not diminish his justice, nor does his justice in the least degree make warfare upon his love. The two things are sweetly linked together." Where? In the atonement of Christ. God required severe justice, and he lavished his love by punishing his very own son in our place as our substitute, so that what our sins require, he paid. And what His justice required, Jesus absorbed. Therefore, He can remain just and then justify the ungodly. It's incredible. Our sin required this payment. God's justice required this payment. And then thirdly, our inheritance also required this payment. Look what Peter writes in verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And then he adds, from your futile, that would be empty, way of life inherited from your forefathers. By the way, this is great evidence that the original recipients of this letter were largely Gentile. As Kelly remarks, an early Christian would never have described the ancestral upbringing of converts from Judaism in such terms. But Peter is referring to the way that they used to live, you see. That is, prior to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They needed to be ransomed from a futile past, which is really just an empty past. Do we understand that life without Jesus is completely empty? Do we get that? Empty goals, empty ambitions, empty thinking. Everything apart from life in the Son amounts to nothing. All the treasure, all the achievements, all the memories, it's all vanity. Why? Because you pour your whole life into all of these things and then you go to hell. Only to realize it was all a waste. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14, Solomon says this way. He says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Unbelievers pour themselves out in the pursuit of the wind. Have you ever tried to catch the wind before? Probably not, because you'd look like a dog chasing its tail. But have you ever sat and observed a dog trying to do that? Does the dog come across to you as wise while he's doing that? Does it seem like he's partaking in something of great value by chasing his tail? Or does it look like more of a complete waste of time? You would rightly conclude, well, it's a dog. That's what dogs do. But if you're not in Christ, then everything you do under the sun is just as worthless and empty. So give the poor dog a break. Let him chase his tail. However, if you've turned from sin and believed the gospel, that's how your life used to be. And you inherited that from your forefathers. Generation to generation is the idea here, which tells us that the best that any man can impart to us is sheer folly. It's vanity. The best art, the best music, the best ideas, the best philosophies, the best inventions. None of these will last. And although we can enjoy these things as believers, of course, they'll all be destroyed with fire along with everything else. All those gold medals. All those World Cup victories. Yes, even the Rugby World Cup. And all those world records. All vanity apart from saving faith in Christ Jesus. But you know what Peter especially has in mind when he's referring to this futile inheritance, this vanity? Well, vanity in way of religion, of course. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but consider the implications of Paul's words in relation to diverse religiosity in Athens, Acts chapter 17. He didn't come to Athens and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? So much religious diversity. We should have an interfaith conference so that we can find common ground and seek to do good for humanity. He didn't do that. Listen to it, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that would be Silas and Timothy, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. John MacArthur says, Paul viewed Athens as a city of lost humanity, all doomed to a Christless eternity because of rampant pagan idolatry. He saw their religiosity for what it was. It was idolatry. And we should view every religion apart from true biblical Christianity in the same way, shouldn't we? It's all vanity. Empty prayers offered over and over again. Empty deception. Empty efforts to appease their deity, which is not even real. It's all empty. And perhaps you were redeemed out of one of these vain religions, whether that be Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, or even Roman Catholicism, along with any other quote-unquote Christian cult, which there are many. The point is that God has ransomed us from futility and emptiness in every realm of life. And at the core of it is our understanding of Him. We were ignorant, but now we call upon Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. So our sin, God's justice, and our empty inheritance required this priceless payment. You were not bought with silver or gold, but rather with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you ever consider the fact that you're not your own? Just to live in any way you wish? You've been bought with priceless blood. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us believers to flee from sexual immorality. And then he provides a reason in the form of a question, verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought," he says, "with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Paul tells Titus that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. People zealous for good works who perform those good works in light of God's impartial judgment. Do you see yourself that way? I hope so. Because that provides powerful motivation to conduct yourself in fear. Worshipful fear. That's the pricelessness of our redemption. But what about its blessedness? In verse 20 we read, "For he," that is Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." This redemption wasn't an afterthought in the mind of God. In fact, before the establishment of the material universe, before there were human sinners to be redeemed even, Christ in the eternal council had already been chosen as your redeemer. But notice what Peter says in the second half of verse 20. He says, "But he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." That's the blessedness of this redemption. It was for you. Let me say it this way. The measure and the purpose of redemption is equal to the effects of redemption. All those for whom Christ died will stand before Him redeemed, washed and cleansed by His precious blood. He will not be frustrated in His purpose, because this is His eternal purpose, to purchase you, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, "Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." His resurrection and glorification illuminates the true work of the Redeemer. As an older commentator said, "They throw back a halo of divine glory upon the awful cross. They bring out the beauty and the dignity of the atoning sacrifice. They show that it is accepted, that the work of our redemption is complete." Which means that without Christ, we should only dread God. Whereas through Him, we believe, we hope, and we stand in awe with a worshipful fear. Which is why we're commanded to live with this heart attitude. In light of the Father's impartial judgment, and then the Savior's redeeming sacrifice. But how exactly should this work itself out in our lives? Well, to answer that, and by way of application, let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. First chapter of Proverbs, because there's really no better place to go in order to understand what it means to live in fear. And while you're turning there, let me read to you what Dwayne Garrett says about this remarkable Old Testament book. He writes, "From Proverbs, we must learn the essential rules of life, teaching us to turn from the lures of easy money, easy sex, and to learn again the importance of respect for authority, integrity in business, discretion in social life, and honesty in every arena." And then he says, Proverbs gives practical meaning to the term God-fearing. And so let me point out to you five applications concerning what it means for a Christian to live in the fear of the Lord. And we'll go through these rather quickly. Firstly, and most importantly, this means to know wisdom. To know wisdom. Solomon writes in verse 7 of chapter 1, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You could sum it up this way. The fear of the Lord means that I'm wise enough to know that I'm not wise enough. And so I come to recognize by the grace of God that I need instruction. I need to be taught how to live in a way that pleases my Maker. The fear of the Lord is a state of mind in which one's own attitudes, will, feelings, deeds, and goals are exchanged for God's. Instead of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, as we see in Romans 1, this is the call to exchange the lie for the truth of God. But only those who fear God will do this. And the only ones who truly fear God are those who have been saved, redeemed. Which takes us to a second application. To live in the fear of the Lord also means to possess eternal security. Have a look at verse 27 of this first chapter. We read verse 27. "When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." What's going on? Well, when sinners who have rejected wisdom call upon God on the day of judgment, they will find no comfort and security. In fact, look at verse 29, which tells us why. He says, "Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. However, for those who have feared him," look at verse 33, "but he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." Divine and eternal security. Isn't that a wonderful place from where to pursue righteous living? A place of security? A place of real peace? A third application, to live in the fear of the Lord means to be teachable. To be teachable. And to see this, turn over to chapter 2 of Proverbs. Chapter 2. Appropriating wisdom begins when a person values it above all else, and so becomes then teachable. In fact, have a look at verse 2. We read, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. And if you seek her as silver and search for as for hidden treasures," verse 5, "then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." The more teachable you are, the more you will seek the truth, the more you'll be taught by it. So fear the Lord and listen. That's the point. Which then takes us to a fourth application, which should naturally flow from the third. To live in the fear of the Lord also means to practice holiness. Turn to chapter 3 and have a look at verse 5. Here's that well-known passage many of us have hanging in a frame somewhere in the house. Beautiful passage. where you trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. But now listen to verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In other words, be holy. Separate yourself from that which is sinful. Why? Because you fear the Lord. To live in the fear of the Lord means to know wisdom. It means to possess eternal security, to be teachable, to practice holiness, and then lastly, to welcome divine discipline. And we see this fact from verse 11 of chapter 3. Solomon takes his son by the chin, turns his head and says, "Now listen to me very, very closely. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." If you fear the Lord, you welcome His discipline because you know that it's good for you. You know that you need it. You know that without it, your paths could become crooked. Listen to the writer of Hebrews as he expounds on this very passage. From verse 10 of chapter 12, he says, "For they, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so we say, well, if that's the case, then I welcome it. In fact, may the Lord often bring out the divine spanker and give me a proper hiding whenever I need it, which sometimes very often. So that I can then enjoy the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our little children understood this? Then perhaps the spanking sessions wouldn't be the end of the world every single time. But those are just five applications of many concerning what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. And so the question is, does that describe you? Are you conducting yourself this way? And if you are, where can you grow this coming week by the grace of God? Perhaps you could start by being conscious of the Father's impartial judgment, as well as the Savior's redeeming sacrifice and the price that was paid for you, both of which provide compelling incentive to live with a continuous attitude of worshipful fear. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, You are indeed to be feared because of who You are. Thank You for those who believe the gospel here this morning, Lord, that You have instilled the fear of God in our hearts the moment You saved us. You have helped us to see how bad our sin was and is, and how holy You are. Yet You have been so kind as to forgive us of our sins. You've been compassionate to us. You've opened our eyes to Your mercy. And so now, Lord, we live in fear still, but with a worshipful attitude, worshipping You for who You are and what You've done. Please, Lord, help us this week to live in light of that. Help us to be a people who live the life we see in the first three chapters of Proverbs, so that we can live in the fear of the Lord and honor You in our short temporary stay on this earth, so that when we get into eternity, we can worship You all the more forever and ever and ever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.